1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother is righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians. Be in Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 4 today. We're going to look at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Today I want to spend some time in this text. But really, as I mentioned last week, this message is a continuation of the message from the last couple of weeks, a couple of times that I've preached. I shouldn't say a couple of weeks. And really, titled today's message, Dealing with the Small Fractures. Dealing with the Small Fractures. I think it's appropriate for this text. Listen to this thought. A Sports Illustrated article once painted a vivid picture of a stress fracture, and they said this. A stress fracture begins when the shocks and strains of playing game after game create microscopic cracks in the outer layers of the bone, usually in the legs and feet. If the pounding continues and those tiny crevices, which often go undetected, aren't allowed to heal, they can enlarge. And when the cracks become large enough to cause pain, they are stress fractures. I would say so it is with our lives. Sometimes you and I allow what begins as little and even microscopic cracks in our virtue, our conduct to develop, which if left unattended, which if not addressed, they can grow into debilitating stress fractures in our lives. And those stress fractures affect not only us, but they actually affect others in the body as well, the church. And so we've been looking at this series of practical exhortations by Paul, and he's given us several of them, things which ought not to be true of those who are in Christ and things which ought to be true of those who are in Christ. Those exhortations have a negative, and then a positive. And he's given us several of them. He says that a new life must practice truthfulness. Stop lying, he says. A new life must control anger. A new life must practice honesty. And a new life must practice edifying speech. This morning, I want us to continue to examine Paul's practical exhortations. I told you last week that there's really nothing in this text for probably most of us that is earth-shattering in the sense of what it's saying. But the reality is that we don't oftentimes realize as believers how much these things become a part of our life if we don't intentionally guard against them. And so in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, Paul deals with some cracks in our conduct. He says that if these things are not replaced or abandoned by renewed living, can lead to these painful fractures in our life and the lives of others. Look with me at our text for today, Ephesians 4, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the passage that we'll be looking at today, these two verses. Someone said to me this week, he's not here this morning, but someone said to me this week, He said, I read your text, and you only have two verses. It takes like just moments to read it, and I'm wondering how in the world you're going to preach for as long as you're probably going to preach on that passage. Well, I'm here to answer that question this morning. So, all right. So I want us to look at a couple of things here this morning. First of all, a new life must practice virtuous conduct. Virtuous conduct. That is our main thought today. That's our main point that I want us to see from this text. And Paul starts off in talking about this when he says, let all bitterness. And really, in these two verses, Paul presents two distinct lists that describe certain kinds of conduct that I would suggest he sets forth a call to these believers to live a life of virtue. And Daniel Webster defines virtue as this. He says, the practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice. Notice in that definition, it has two parts. It has a positive part and a negative part. And I share that with you because it fits very well the pattern of the commands that Paul has given to the Ephesians here in chapter 4. And really, as we look at this text today, let's look at this. The negative command here, the first negative command, is dispose of vices that will cause ill will. Dispose of vices that will cause ill will. Think about a vice for a moment. A vice is in any voluntary action or course of conduct that deviates from the rules of moral uprightness. You're going, what did you just say? A vice is any voluntary action or course of conduct that deviates from the rules of moral uprightness. We normally associate vices with things such as drinking, smoking, indulgent living, those types of things. But here, we use it in the sense that to that which is contrary to moral rightness. That which is contrary to moral rightness. In other words, conduct inconsistent with biblical morality. Paul gives a list of such activities. He gives a list of such conduct. He says they are to put away from you. In other words, to lift, that idea to put away is to lift, to pick up, to carry something away, or to remove something. His command is to get rid of these things. His command is to dispose of them, to take them out of your life. His command is do not practice them. Now let's look at what these things are that we're to dispose of. First, he says, bitterness. Bitterness. Literally, the idea here is a bitter taste or a state of sharp. An intense resentment. One author describes it as that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor. That brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. This is a hard-heartedness that holds a resentment about the past, and it refuses to make reconciliation with others. Hebrews 12:15 says that we are not to allow a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. We're not to allow it to spring up within us because it causes trouble and it defiles others. Bitterness is a self-centered vice. And it's a self-centered vice that wants to hold on to resentment. It wants to hold on to hatred. And it has animosity toward others. Dr. William Galen points out this. He says, resentment often arises when we believe that we aren't getting what is due us from another person. We feel unfairly cheated or betrayed. And brooding leads to all kinds of trouble. Let me just say, sometimes there are little hurts in our hearts The reality is sometimes we don't get something we deserve. Something we think we deserve. Someone fails to give us what is rightfully ours. Maybe it's love, respect, sympathy, compassion, appreciation, encouragement. The list could go on. A raise at work. We think we have earned a spot on a team and we don't get it. That last ice cold Coke that you've been thinking about the whole time you've been mowing the lawn in the 90 degree sun, and you get there and someone drank it, or you watch them drink it as you walk up to get it. The hurts and disappointments that we allow them to brood and begin to grow, and what happens is animosity and bitterness soon consumes and controls us. And who does it ultimately hurt most? Yeah, someone said it. The reality is it's us. It's us. That's why Paul says we're to do away with bitterness. We are not to hold grudges. Do not foster animosity in your heart. If there is bitterness in your heart today, Paul says, put it away. Do away with it. Get rid of it. Put it out from you. And notice the next thing that we are to dispose of. He talks about wrath and anger. Let me differentiate between the two just a little bit. Wrath is a state of intense anger with the implication of passionate outbursts. Kent says in his commentary, he says, a furious outburst of passion or temper. Anger, on the other hand, while closely related to wrath, refers to a more settled disposition of anger. Remember, Paul warned us of the danger that even righteous anger can easily become sinful in our lives. And here he warns us not to harbor a settled or deep-seated feeling of hostility toward anyone. Paul's probably not trying to make a great distinction between the two different words here, but that it appears to be used in the same way, and he's denouncing, really what he's doing is he's denouncing any kind of inner anger or hostility that would show itself in outbursts or temper or rage. Let me illustrate it for you this way. As I read this illustration, I think probably a lot of us can relate to this. A boy once walked in and asked his father, he said, "Dad, how do wars begin?" And Dad replied, and he said, "Well, take First World War." He said, that got started when Germany invaded Belgium. And immediately his wife interrupted him and says, "Tell the boy the truth. It began because someone was murdered. Tell the boy the truth." The husband stood up with an air of superiority and he snapped back at her. He says, "Are you answering the question or am I?" Turning her back on him in a huff, the wife stormed out of the room, slammed the door as hard as she could, and when the dishes stopped rattling in the cupboard, an uneasy silence was broken when the boy looks and he says, "Daddy, you don't have to tell me anymore. I know." See, Paul says that believers must set aside uncontrolled and sudden bursts of anger and temper. They must not allow this subtle and deep-seated sense of anger to dwell within them and then explode. If we're honest, there are times when each of us probably has allowed anger to well up within us, and it has come out in some kind of outburst. But the point here, as you see, is it ought not to be that way. Paul says to put off, to dispose of wrath and anger in our hearts. And perhaps you struggle with this challenge, or allow God by His grace and through His word to strengthen you to control your anger, not to allow it to explode. There are others that Paul mentions in this passage. The next one is clamor. Literally a loud cry or a scream or shouting. The one commentator calls it a cry of strife. The NIV uses the word brawling. The point is, anger, rage, or bitterness, if uncurbed in the body, can lead to loud arguments and angry yelling. And it leads to heated exchanges and really unseemingly bickering. And there should be no bickering, there should be no strife, no brawling in the body of Christ. At all. At any time. And notice what comes next, the evil speaking or slander, the loud cries of strife turn into blatant attacks on one another. This is the word often translated blasphemy that we find in Scripture. It depicts a reviling or a defaming evil or abusive speech of any kind. This is speech that seems to harm and to destroy someone's reputation or character. It is venomous and destructive. It is verbal mudslinging that seeks to dirty someone else's clothes. Paul says, abandon such language. Get rid of such speech. Don't engage in it. And then he says, with all malice in this text, with all malice at the end of verse 31. With all malice. Malice, the idea of depravity, wickedness, here probably refers to any other form of bad or wicked conduct which aims to harm someone else, following the context. It carries the idea of doing ill will to someone. Here, Paul has probably added this term to cover any kind of harmful vice that he had not specifically mentioned in this verse. The point is this, Paul exhorted the Ephesians and all believers to dispose of these fall vices. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Those who are followers of Christ, who claim to know Him, who have new life in Him, those who are redeemed and born again, are to abandon any desire to display such conduct. So why is this command so crucial? Why is it so vital? Why is it so important to dispose of these vices? I would say this to you. Because of their effect on the body. Because of their effect on the fellowship of the saints. Of the unity of the church. See, these kinds of conduct are the epitome of self-centered behavior. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, they protect our selfish wants. Every single one of them. And they harm those in our path. As they inflict hurt and harm on others and they weaken and harm the body of Christ, each of us must ask ourselves, do we engage in such conduct? Are any of these vices typical behavior in my life? Am I a bitter person? Am I a person who is filled with rage? Am I a person who slanders others? Am I a person who's constantly stirring up strife? If we allow these conducts to go on in our lives, they will destroy us. And they will destroy the church. So let me challenge you today, if any of these vices characterize your conduct, confess and repent and seek God's grace to put away whichever of these you struggle with. Paul gives us the negative commands. It's not just enough to put those things off, though. Notice verse 32. We must do the next step and put on something. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God, Christ Jesus, forgave you. The positive command. Practice virtues that promote goodwill. Practice virtues that promote goodwill. See, in contrast to the kinds of conduct or the kinds of vices that are not morally right or which harm believers in the body, Paul presents three essential virtues, three types of conduct, if you will, which are morally right and consistent with a Christian's walk with the Lord. This is a conduct that will strengthen fellowship and enhance the body. And the first one, right out of the gate, is be kind. Be kind to one another. So the basic idea here is something good or something pleasant. When used of a person, a being kind and gracious and benevolent and loving. Benevolent and loving. One commentator describes this as a sweet and generous disposition. It would have been said that kindness is the emblem of a loving heart. Kindness extends itself in gracious and benevolent acts to others, even when they don't deserve it. Robert E. Lee, when his army escaped, when he escaped across the river into Virginia after the defeat at Gettysburg, Lincoln was greatly distressed by that. And in his disappointment and anger, he wrote a sharp letter to the commander of the Union Army. But after the letter had been written, he decided not to send it. Although the words of that letter contained many truthful sentiments militarily, Meade should never have permitted Lee to get safely across the river into Virginia. But Lincoln was, in his mortification, not wanting to wound or do injustice to a faithful general. He did not send the letter, which in and of itself was a gracious and benevolent act. And I would say this to you, some of the best letters are, in our day, emails and texts and so on, ever written are those that were never sent. Those that were never sent. As followers of Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are to demonstrate kindness toward one another. And I will say to you, if you say to me, you don't understand, that's not my personality, I am not a kind person, I would say to you, it doesn't matter. My response to you would be that you're still expected to demonstrate kindness. You're still expected to demonstrate kindness. By the grace of God, it can become your personality. You can obey God in this area. The next one is be tenderhearted. This word comes from a term that refers to the inward parts of a sacrifice. The inward parts of the physical body. It came to denote the seat of one's emotion and will. See, Paul is saying that the kindness that we are to demonstrate to each other is not to be mechanical, or it's not to be out of sheer duty. It's not to be just on the outside because I know it's the right thing to do. But it is to be driven by an inner compassion and sympathy, a deep-rooted concern and care for the other person. And I would say to you this, you see, anyone can demonstrate kindness. The most vile, despicable, and hateful person alive can do kind things. But the kindness that believers display is to come from the heart, a heart of care and compassion and mercy and love. A young man had a childhood experience which had a deep impression on him. His father, a wealthy man, received a call saying a well-known Christian had been found in a certain place drunk on a sidewalk. And immediately his father sent a chauffeured limousine to pick the man up while his mother prepared the best guest room in their home. This young man watched, wide-eyed, as the beautiful coverlets were turned down on the exquisite old four-poster bed, revealing the monogrammed sheets. And he says, "But mother," he protested, "he's drunk. He might even get sick." To this, mom's reply is, "I know." His mother replied kindly, "But this man has slipped and he's fallen. And when he comes to, he will be ashamed. And he will need all the loving encouragement that we can give him." And it was a lesson that young boy never forgot. Now, I believe that we ought to take a strong stand for living in a way that pleases and honors God. We should take a stand against those who think they can flippantly profess Christ and yet live habitually sinful lives that dishonor God's name. There is a robust call for Christ-likeness in Scripture. But what you and I must understand is this, that we must also be compassionate. We must also be willing to be understanding. We must be willing to be patient with others. And there are times when we must bear with one another's burdens. And we must never forget, every believer, every follower of Christ, God has raised us up out of the pit and destruction and the miry clay of sin. And he has set our feet on solid ground of Jesus Christ by his grace and his mercy and his compassion and his love. The reality, there's not one of us that deserve that. None of us. And so let me ask you this morning, how's your character when it comes to compassion? Is your heart sympathetic with those in need? Does your heart ache for those who are far from Christ and who need to know him? Or is your heart just annoyed? Is your heart hardened? Notice the third crucial virtue to put on here. He says, forgiving one another. To be forgiving. To forgive or to pardon. One way that kindness and compassion is demonstrated, perhaps the foundation of it, is by having a forgiving spirit towards others. Hold your spot here and just turn over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Notice what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must, he says, forgive. So we think about that text in Colossians, a parallel verse that may set the context for Paul's command here, is please notice in that passage in Colossians, Paul does not mention repentance here as a condition for forgiveness. See, he doesn't mention repentance here as a condition for forgiveness. Our Lord does in Luke 17:3, and as it is implied in Matthew 18:15. It is not that it does not happen and that it should not happen, but I would say this to you. But Paul's main concern here, I would suggest, is the spirit of forgiveness. The willingness in a believer's heart to forgive a brother or sister if they sin. We must keep in mind that the Ephesian believers came out of a culture which was full of sinful conduct and was accepted and normal to them. Undoubtedly, it would take time to change those habits. It would take time for that old nature to be put off and the new nature to be put on and for that conduct to change. The command by Paul was an appeal for those believers to deal with each other. But to deal with each other in a forgiving manner as each strove to lead a renewed life. As Christians, we are to be ready and willing to forgive each other at all times. Not because someone asks for it, not because someone deserves it, not because they all of a sudden did the right things. But we just should be ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. And do you have that forgiving attitude? Are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to declare someone who has offended you that their debt is erased? I will not hold it against you. I will not brood, but I will not be bitter. I will not nag. I will not gossip about it. It is gone. You might say, that's tough. And I would say, yeah, it is. It absolutely is. But that's not the point. The point is, we should be ready to forgive, even if it's tough. And why? Why should I do that? Notice the last thing this morning with me. Again, just as last week, this pulls us around to as God in Christ forgave you. Why? Because God forgave you. Paul gives a heart-challenging incentive and motivation that believers should forgive others just as God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. If there is any question as to why believers are to have a forgiving spirit, Paul makes it clear. He says, don't you dare forget you have been forgiven by God. Don't you dare forget that you have offended him infinitely, and yet he has forgiven you, that he sent his son to provide the basis of your forgiveness through the work of Calvary when you didn't deserve it. You don't merit it. Just as he has demonstrated forgiveness towards you, we ought to demonstrate forgiveness toward others. We are not to forgive half-heartedly. We are not to forgive begrudgingly. We are not to take the offenses that we have forgiven and cast them in. We are to take the offenses that we've been given and cast them into the depths of the sea to get rid of them, not to bring them back up. We are to, believers must practice forgiving and forgetting. Get rid of it. Put it out of your mind. It has been said that when God buries our sin in the deepest sea, he posts a sign that reads, no fishing. It's not coming back up. We must be like that. Perhaps this morning you're struggling with forgiving someone. And I would challenge you from the Word of God to remember what you have been forgiven. Remember the forgiveness that you've received from Christ. Act not based on your feelings, but based on your wondrous grace. On the wondrous grace of God that you have known. In his book, let me close with this thought, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson wrote this. He said, it is not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel, but it is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. He says, millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many people claim to have been born again, but the evidence of mature Christian discipleship is slim. And in our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. He says there is a great market for religious experience in our world. But notice, he says this, there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. He says there's little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. See, Paul says to his readers, to all those who know Christ, practice virtuous conduct. Dispose of the vices which breed ill will in the body, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And he says, adopt and practice and put in their place virtues of promote goodwill in the body. Be kind, be compassionate, be tenderhearted, and be forgiving, not forgetting the forgiveness which you and I have received from Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this text. I thank you for these passages that we've looked at over the last few weeks. And God, in a sense, these are passages that seem almost routine to us as believers. The problem in that is we tend to ignore these little fractures in our life. We tend to pass them off as no big deal. And those little fractures become stress cracks. And those stress cracks are painful and hard. And Lord, what happens is it affects us and our character in a way that we tend to be just the opposite of what your word calls us to be. In our flesh, we are not tenderhearted. We are not forgiving. Lord, we are full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Lord, I pray that you would help us this day, that we would look for, be aware of where those small stress cracks might be, those stress fractures. And that we would spend time in your word to deal with those fractures before they become cracks. Ultimately, as your word says earlier in this text, that we would not give any foothold to Satan. God, we have been forgiven so much. We are so unworthy of your forgiveness in and of ourselves. The reality is we don't deserve it. There's no reason in and of ourselves for you to give it to us. We chose to sin against you. And you willingly forgave us. And you forgave us by sending your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that his blood would be shed. That the one who is worthy of all worship and all praise to sit at the right hand of the Father would come to this earth and he would lay down his life because we were not worthy. We were not able. We were not able to appease the wrath of God against our sin. We were not able to atone for our sin. There is no work, no words, nothing that we could ever do that could fix the great fracture between us and our Creator God. God, I pray that we would be aware of that and we would understand that, we wouldn't forget that, but that we would treat others, forgive others, be tender-hearted toward others the way you have shown those virtues in our life. We don't do the right thing because someone deserves it. We should do the right thing because you have said it's the right thing. And you have taught us how to do those things. God, I pray that our lives would be that living testimony of the righteousness and the tenderheartedness and the grace, the forgiveness of you, our Heavenly Father. May our lives point to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.